and empower by his Spirit this preaching of his word. Who do you expect God to save? Who do you expect God to save? What do you expect God to do in those who come to church regularly and are just sort of around? They're not committed members. They don't go to prayer meetings. They don't serve. They don't evangelize. They don't fellowship. They don't disciple anyone. Other than attendance at church, there's no real sense or confirmation that these people are actually saved, that they're Christians, they believed and received the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Now, on the one hand, it's really great that those people are here. I mean, what better opportunity to hear the word of God and to be saved if they're not already? But if we're not careful, we will begin to think of these people as those who have the best shot at salvation. If we should have learned anything from the Gospel of Mark by now, it's that those who are closest in proximity to Jesus can have the hardest of hearts toward Jesus. What determines your chances of getting saved is not proximity, it's all about the condition of your heart. Those who have an open heart to the Lord Jesus have a 100% chance of getting saved. Those who have a hard heart towards Jesus have a 0% chance of salvation. Now, praise be to God. What is impossible with man is possible with God. He does open closed hearts. But he doesn't always do his miraculous saving work where you expect it. Humanly, you would expect God to save nice, decent, respectful, church-going people who at least have enough common sense to know that being in the church is good for them, people who at least acknowledge that God exists, even though they refuse to submit to the full truth of God's word. Right? Those people are close, right? But this kind of reverent unbelief gains no points with God. Unbelief is unbelief, no matter how you dress it, no matter how good it looks. And no unbeliever will enter the kingdom of heaven. 0% chance. God's glory is to do that which is impossible. All things are possible with him, according to the scripture. And he often glorifies himself by doing that which seems impossible to us. He often displays his great power and abundant mercy and phenomenal patience by saving those you would least expect. Think about Apostle Paul. Brother Paul was on the road to go kill Christians. Nobody was looking at that brother saying, oh, he's close. He's got a reverence for God. He's just sort of misguided. Nobody was expecting it. To the point that when he got saved and the church heard they were God saved, they're like, you sure? We know what Paul been up to. But God glorified himself in saving that man that nobody expected. In my life, that character is a man named Pat Mad Dog Bayman. I met him when I was a new Christian in Ohio. This man had been a member of biker gangs, had done violence, was a virulent racist. When I met him, the Lord had thoroughly changed his heart, and he was going hard for the Lord Jesus. And he looked after me and he prayed over me. And he still to this day sends me encouragements by text with the word of God. Nobody expected that man to get saved. But God glorified himself in doing the impossible. This is what we see happening in Mark chapter 7, verse 24 to 37. What it is the mercy and grace of Jesus going to the unexpected. The modern reader who's not very versed in biblical history is not going to pick that up immediately, but my aim is to bring that reality out as we look through this text in three stages. What we see here is one, that Jesus hides among the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Two is that Jesus prioritized the Jews. And then three, that Jesus responds to Gentile faith. And then having looked at those things, we'll try to make some applications. So first, Jesus hides among the Gentiles. So we see this in verse 24 of Mark chapter 7. It says of Jesus, "From there he arose, and he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know." So he leaves the normal area of his ministry, this predominantly Jewish area in the regions of Galilee, around the sea by Capernaum, and he goes north. Goes north to Tyre and Sidon, and he doesn't want to be noticed in these areas. We see this secrecy again in verse 31 as he leaves Tyre and he goes down to the Decapolis. He returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. What ties those two accounts together, both Tyre and the Decapolis, is that their location are Gentile settings. These are the first prominent time that Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, is leaving a predominantly Jewish area and going to be among the Gentiles. Now, Tyre and Sidon would set off an alarm bell in the minds of the Jews at the time because they were some of the most virulent opponents of Israel over the course of their history. And they are still enemies of Israel today. Tyre and Sidon would be modern-day Lebanon. And these were thoroughly pagan areas at the time. They worshipped false gods. There was no love for Yahweh there. And they were heavily influenced by the Greek and Roman occupation. So they were thoroughly non-Jews, completely pagan. And then Jesus goes from that area, and he goes to the Decapolis. Now, we might recognize the name of the Decapolis. We've seen it before when Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, he went to the Decapolis, and we realize that he's in a Gentile region because there's a herd of pigs, right? Unclean animals, where he casts the demon out of the man and sends him into the pigs. He was only there for a hot minute because the people were so upset that he destroyed all their pigs that they were like, "Please, Jesus, get out of here." So he hasn't spent a lot of time in Gentile regions until this point. But now he's back. But he's trying to keep a low profile. Jesus is hiding among the Gentiles in Mark 7, but yet he could not be hidden. If you look at verse 24 again, it says he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. We don't know exactly why Jesus is hiding. It could be connected to his previous conflict with the Pharisees, and Herod getting wind of him, Herod who killed John and now thinks that Jesus is John raised again. So there's a possibility that what Jesus is doing is avoiding that violence before its time. It might be simply that he's moving out of the area where he's super well known so that he can have some time alone with his disciples. Remember the last time he tried to get away alone with them and they went across the sea. When they got there, the whole crowd was waiting for them. And they had no time to even to eat. So he might just be trying to get some respite. But wherever Jesus goes, he cannot stay hidden for long. That brings our minds back to Mark chapter 4, when Jesus says to his disciples in a private teaching, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, and nothing is secret except to come to light." And he says that as he begins teaching in parables, these sort of hidden stories And the disciples are like, why are you teaching like that? He says, well, things are hidden for a time, but they're hidden to be revealed. The light doesn't come in to be put under a bed, but to be put on a stand. Jesus is the light of the world, and therefore he must shine, cannot remain hidden. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus takes that truth about himself and he applies it to his followers. Matthew 5, 14 to 16, he says to them, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So already we can begin to make some application here. But if you belong to Jesus, your light should not be hidden. Your faith and the good works that come forth from your faith should be seen. If they exist, they will be seen. Now, this is not saying to go out and to do stuff so people can see you and glorify you. But it means that as you live the faithful Christian life, your good works and your faith will be seen, and God will be glorified. If you intentionally hide your Christian faith, there's something wrong there. If no one around you, like your family, your friends, and your neighbors, if they don't know that you're a Christian, something is wrong there. If people can't tell by your words and your deeds that you are a person of faith in Jesus Christ, there's a problem there. Jesus hid among the Gentiles and could not be hidden. And neither can your light be hidden if you truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus hides among the Gentiles. Now we're going to see that Jesus prioritized the Jews. In verse 25 to 27, it says, immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. Jesus prioritized the Jews. We already know just by percentage of time spent that Jesus prioritized the Jews. Where did he do the majority of his ministry? It was in Jewish regions. He was going around in Jewish territory. He was proclaiming the gospel to Jews. He was teaching from synagogue to synagogue. And who was there? Jews. He is their Messiah. He is God's answer to all the promises that he made to them. And so, in his earthly ministry, he goes to them, the Jews. His disciples are all Jewish men. There's 12 of them, presumably representing the 12 tribes. And when he sends the disciples out to preach the gospel, Matthew tells us that he sends them only to the Jews. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 5, the 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus prioritized the Jews. And so now, up in Tyre and Sidon, he's in Gentile, non-Jew territory, and this non-Jewish Gentile woman comes to him, asking him to help her. And he makes a comment which might seem at first to be a scathing, rude insult, but it's rather a clever riddle. which reveals a significant reality. He says to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Her response, which we'll come to later, shows that she hears and understands the parable. This is something that no one has done yet. Even his disciples, when they hear his parables, they're like, "What did that mean?" This lady hears and understands from the jump. Now, do we hear and understand? There's three primary things that we've got to grasp if we're going to understand the parable ourselves. One, who the children represent. Two, what the bread represents. And three, who the dogs represent. So first, the children. If you divorce yourself from the picture, or just think of what Jesus is painting, think about children at a table and dogs under the table. Real life situation. And he says, "Think about it, lady. Is it right to take the kids' bread and throw it to the dogs?" No, the bread is for the kids. What kind of parent would you be if you took your children's food and you threw it under the table to the dogs? You'd be a bad parent. The bread is for the children. The children in this picture Jesus is painting are those to whom the bread belongs. Those for whom the bread is given. For now, that's all we got. Until we understand what the bread is. What does the bread represent? We've talked about Jesus and his Judaism. Jesus is a Jew. He looks Jewish. He sounds Jewish. He dressed Jewish. He proclaims to be Jewish. He operates among the Jews. And certainly there are people from Tyre and Sidon who know this about him. So if you would look back to Mark 3, verse 7 and 8, we see that while Jesus was ministering in the Jewish areas, there were people from the region of Tyre and Sidon who had come down to see what was going on. Some of these people must have evidently gone back home and began talking about Jesus. "Oh, there's this Jewish guy who's out there doing all these amazing, wonderful things. He's the Jewish Messiah doing signs and wonders among the Jews." This Gentile woman hears of this, and she comes to him and asks for a blessing. He says, "Let the children be fed first. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." What's the bread? Well, Jesus did indeed say somewhere that "I am the bread of life." And this woman rightly understood what Jesus was referring to in his parable. And we can say with understanding that the bread represents him. The bread represents the blessings that come from the Messiah, the chosen one, the King of the Jews. For to whom does this bread belong? Who are the children? The Jews. Jesus is the bread. The children are the Jews. It's not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. Who are the dogs? Right. The dogs in the picture in Jesus' little riddle are those for whom the bread is not primarily intended. The bread's for the kids. It's not for the dogs. How improper would it be to take the children's food and throw it under the table to the dogs? Let the children be satisfied first. That word that translated fed, in some versions translated satisfied or have their fill. Let them get all that they need first. Let them get all that they desire first. Be wrong to take this bread and throw it under the table when the children have not yet eaten their fill. How wrong would it be for the Messiah of the Jews to come and turn from his own people and start distributing out blessings to another people, those who were never in a covenant, those who never received any promises. It would be improper. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, this serves the picture, but that term dogs also holds a deeper significance. Right, to the Jews, according to their law, dogs were an unclean animal. Couldn't eat them. You didn't want to touch them. They weren't primarily common house pets. They were free-roaming scavengers. Many are from Jamaica, you know, little ratty dogs that just run all over the place. You see them in places like Mexico, Indonesia, any kind of these undeveloped rural areas. You got these wild little dogs just running around, scratching themselves, looking for a bite of food somewhere. Right? These were the dogs. They were unclean. And the Jews would refer to Gentiles as dogs, unclean people, pagans, those Gentile dogs. Now, Jesus wasn't insulting this woman. He was painting a picture, but one that when you heard that word would have filled that picture up with a little more meaning. The dog language adds color to it. It shows us a bigger view of what Jesus is trying to portray by the parable. In his earthly ministry, Jesus prioritized Jews. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. To the Jew first. And Jesus says, let the children be fed first. Now, observe the faith of this non-Jewish Gentile woman and see how Jesus responds. Jesus responds to Gentile faith. The first words out of her mouth, let the children be fed first. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And what does she say? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, is the response of faith. As you're in God's word, as you're hearing God's word preached, as you're reading it yourself, you're going to hear some stuff that's going to hit your ears, and you're not going to like it. It's going to feel a little unusual. Might even feel a little insulting. The response of faith, yes, Lord. She could have taken offense to Jesus. Wait, you calling me a dog? She could have been put off by Jesus' mission strategy. Oh, how could you prioritize those Jews? I don't want nothing to do with you. She could have walked away in a huff. And I came to this man with my problem, and he didn't coddle me. He didn't relieve my pain. He gave me something to think about that I don't particularly like. Never mind then. How often do people react to the gospel that way? How often do people come to the church that way? I got a problem. I need a solution for my problem. Let me come to the Word of God. And the Word of God doesn't immediately give you a solution. It tells you, think about this. Before we talk about your problem, you need to repent and believe. Before we can help you with your pain or your issue or your poverty or whatever, Scripture doesn't say, well, we're just going to help you with that. It says, well, I got some other stuff for you to think about too. And people go, I just came to get my problem solved. You ain't going to solve my problem. I don't want nothing to do with you. How different is Jesus? This lady comes with an issue, and it's not that he doesn't care about her issue, like we're going to see. But first, it's like, I want you to think about something. I want you to take in my truth and wrestle with it. Come to terms with it. What does she say? Yes, Lord. She doesn't even miss a beat. She's not going to be deterred from her seeking of the Lord's blessing because she recognizes him. So you're not getting rid of me that easy. She considers, she understands, and then she unpacks the reality of the riddle. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. But, even those dogs under the table are licking up crumbs. They're getting some of that bread too, Lord. I see the picture, and I know how it works out. Call me what you want. I'm gonna get some of that bread. I'm gonna get some of that bread. It wouldn't be right to deprive children for the sake of the dogs. But as the children are eating and they're missing stuff, or they're rejecting stuff and sliding it off the edge of the table, who benefits? The dogs! I mean, you know the picture. Many of you have dogs, and you sit with your children, and you're eating dinner, and the dog's just sitting at the side of the table, waiting, licking his chops, tail wagging. You're like, get out of here. Like, get out of here, it's mine. But you miss something, you get a little piece roll off onto the table, the dog is on it, and happy too. Looking for any little piece that comes off the table. That's the picture of the joy and the faith of this Syrophoenician woman. She said, I see the priority of the Jews. I don't begrudge that. But whatever can fall to me, Lord, I'll take it. Let me get some bread. What faith. What faith. Look at what she does in verse 25. Even before she makes this statement, she's already demonstrating this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 25, it says, she heard of him, and she came, and she fell at his feet. She heard, and she came, and she fell at his feet. That's the posture of faith. We've seen this happen among the Jews already in Mark. In Mark chapter 5, there was the rich man, Jairus, whose daughter was sick and then soon after was dead. And he came to Jesus and fell at his feet. And what did he see as the reward for his faith? His daughter was raised from the dead. And then in contrast, there was that rich Jewish man, and then there was that poor Jewish lady who had spent all her money on the physicians and had a flow of blood for 12 years and was designated unclean by the Jewish community. She said, but if I could just touch his garment, I know that it'll be healed. He's in the midst of the crowd. Everybody's just jostling for some Jesus action, but she's coming in faith. And when she gets healed, and he goes, who touched me? She came to him, and she fell at his feet. And he said, go and be healed of your disease. Your faith has made you well. And so we've seen this response to Jewish faith. But what about the Gentiles? What about the dogs? How does Jesus respond to them? In verse 28, all right, so she answers him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, to the Syrophoenician, for this statement you may go your way, for the demon has left your daughter. He responds to Gentile faith, and she receives the reward of faith. Even though she is not among the first, she is not among the children, but the crumbs have fallen to her, And Jesus graciously and lovingly gives her the benefits of her faith. And then in verse 30, and she went home. So Jesus says, the demon has left your daughter. She's like, how do I know? Prove it to me, Lord. She gets up and she goes home. She believes the word that the Lord has spoken to her. And she goes, and when she gets there, she finds that word confirmed. She went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. She came to the Lord. She heard of him. She came to him. She fell at his feet. She supplicated him for a blessing in faith. And then she had to wait until her faith became sight. She saw the Lord's word confirmed. She saw his response to her faith confirmed. Jesus rewards the faith of the Gentiles. That's the bomb in Matthew 7. Doesn't seem as striking to us because we don't come out of that kind of context. But this is revolutionary that Jesus is now turning to the Gentiles and responding to their faith. In the following story, we see something similar. He's now in the Decapolis, another Gentile region, and these people bring him a deaf man who can't speak well, and Jesus heals him because of their faith. If you look at this story closely, it will remind you of something that's already happened in Jewish territory. In Mark chapter 2, in the very beginning of his ministry, a bunch of people bring to him a paralytic lying on a bed. They get on top of the house. They cut a hole in the top of the house because they're so sure that Jesus is the one that can help their friend. And they lower him down through the house. And it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. And then to prove that he could forgive sins, he made the man rise up and walk. Now, those were Jews in Capernaum. Now we're here in this Gentile area. And these Gentiles bring to him a deaf man who doesn't speak well, a deaf man with a speech impediment. But they bring him to Jesus in faith, and Jesus responds to the faith of these Gentiles. He responds by healing the man. Seeing their faith, he heals them. It might catch you off guard how he does it. In verse 33 and 34, it says, taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue, and then he looked up to heaven and sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, be opened. Why does he heal him like that? What's the deal with the fingers in the ear? Why does he have to spit and then touch the man's tongue? Like, does he spit on his fingers and touch the man's tongue? Does he just kind of and touch the man's tongue? Does he spit and touch his own tongue? Like, what's going on here and why? Many people you will read will theorize what this is about, right? It's Jesus showing compassion because of the touch. It's Jesus identifying with the man, or he's spitting out as a symbol of cleaning some impurity or something like that. Bottom line, we don't know. We don't know. If we know Jesus, we understand he could have healed the man with a word. He didn't have to say Ephphatha. He didn't have to say anything. He could have just, and he was healed. Right? That's Jesus. He doesn't have to do anything any kind of way. So why did he choose to do it that way at that moment? You will never get a satisfactory answer until you stand before Jesus and you ask him himself. Right, what we ought to take from this is that God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And so sometimes, probably more often than we recognize, we need to back off of asking questions about how or why exactly God did a thing and give our full attention to rejoicing and praising him that he did it. Why does God save some at the tender age of 7 and some he doesn't save until they're laying on their deathbed? Why, Lord? Why? I don't understand, Lord. Why not stop and just praise him for the very fact that he saves sinners at any time? Praise be to God for his mercy. Why does he put some of his saints through deep, dark, painful trials while some believers seem to live a relative life of ease? Why, Lord? Why you do it like that? Why not just stop and say, praise the Lord. He gets his glory through his people in the ways that he desires, and he never fails to take his children and to conform them to the image of Christ by whatever particular plan he has for them. How does God predestine all things, including salvation, while still preserving the reality of human choice and accountability? How does he do that? I don't understand how he does that. If I can't figure it out, then I can't believe it. Why not just praise God that he knows how to do stuff that you can't figure out, and that he saves, and that he set his love on his people before the foundations of the earth were laid, and he's so faithful and able to carry out everything that he has planned for them? How is Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, how is this one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, how does he put on a body and get thirsty and hungry and suffer and die? How does he do that? I can't wrap my mind around it. Stop. Praise him that he did it. And he did it for you. He did it for us. Because he did the impossible. Because he did the unthinkable. Because holy God in love became perfect man to bear our blame, we may now receive the greatest reward of faith, which is eternal life. All who receive the word's testimony to Jesus Christ, indeed God's own testimony to himself through the scriptures, all who receive this will receive the reward, and they will by faith praise Jesus as they receive it, both Jew and Gentile. The most significant thing about these two incidents that we read today in Mark is that Jesus rewards even Gentile faith, ones the Jews would not have expected God to have mercy on. They thought of themselves as God's people. We're the chosen ones. God is going to come to us. He's going to reward us. He's going to bless us. We are upholding the name of Yahweh, even though Jesus himself said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But we're God's people, those Gentile dogs. How could God reward them? How will God ever bless them? It's not possible. Idolaters, heathens. What happens in this story? That's exactly who Jesus goes to. That's exactly who responds to Jesus in faith. That's exactly who Jesus rewards. And the Jewish Messiah is praised among the Gentiles. Verse 37, they were astounded beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Praise be to God. Mark's readers were most likely a church in Rome that would have been a mix of Jews and Gentiles in a primarily Gentile context. And so Mark's point is to encourage them in this reality. Jesus is going to get glory from all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles alike. So if you Jews got any sort of thoughts in your mind that Gentiles are second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, you need to correct your thinking. You Gentiles, if you think somehow you're missing out on something or you're not fully into the good graces of God because you're not a Jew, correct your thinking. Jesus will respond to the faith of all kinds of people. And the end of this, the trajectory, the point of this, is seen in Revelation chapter 7. In verses 4 through 10. So first we get this enumerating of the tribes of Israel. Right? I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. On and on through the tribes of Israel. All these Jews that are going to be rejoicing in the salvation of Jesus Christ. And then in that same vision, John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches on their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Jesus will be praised among all people. Anyone and everyone can come to Jesus in faith and receive the reward, and they will indeed praise him for it. How do we apply this? If we grasp the parable, we understand what Mark is doing here. We understand what Jesus is doing here. We understand the emphasis. How does this play out in our own lives? One, to recognize that Jesus can get glory where you least expect it. Come to the Lord Jesus, no matter who you are and no matter what you have done. I've met some very unfortunate people with whom I have shared the gospel, and they say, you know what, that sounds great. That sounds wonderful, but I'm too sinful. I've done too much. My life is too dark. He wouldn't save me. You got to rearrange your thinking. That's not how Jesus works. Anyone who turns to him in faith will be saved. If you come to him this very day and cast yourself at his feet in repentance and believe that he so loved you that he went to the cross in your place and rose from the dead that you might have new life, he will save you today. He will not turn away the faith of anyone or any kind of person, no matter what your history is, no matter what your track record is. Today, he will respond to your faith and save you. Second thing we ought to think about, right? Evangelize. Share the gospel. What did he do to the Gentile man, this man who couldn't hear and couldn't speak well? Jesus said, be opened. And it says his ears were opened and his tongue was released. and he spoke plainly. In the Greek, the language is sweet. It says, he loosed the chains of his tongue. He opened his mouth. He gave him ears to hear, right? Which is what we get. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. When Jesus saves, he opens your ears to hear the word of the gospel. Right? Because how are they going to believe in him of whom they have not heard? When he saves, he opens your ears to hear the gospel. And how are they going to hear without someone preaching? He opens your mouth. Once you have heard and received, now you are to speak it. You can be the vessel of God's salvation to another person simply by opening your mouth. And when Jesus says that he saves us to be a people for his own possession, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, he saves you and he changes your heart so that you would speak of him. So speak. Evangelize. You got a message to share, share it. That's what he saved you for. That's the whole purpose, that you would hear and that you would speak. Third, you need to evangelize all kinds of people. All kinds of people. It's not just the people who show up in church from time to time or from day to day that need to be saved. Everybody needs to be saved. What about the young men who sneak onto our property and play basketball? Do they need to hear the gospel? Yeah, they need to hear the gospel. Share with them. What about the AA group who meets in our building on Tuesdays and Thursday nights, right? Telling people they can worship a God of their own understanding. You know, those people ain't going to receive the word. You think they need to hear the gospel? Yeah, they need to hear the gospel. Can God save them? You don't seem sure. Can he save them? 100% he can save them. What about the real poor? Like, what about the homeless? What about the people that are just so downtrodden? Right? You're just passing by in the street. Can they hear and receive the gospel? Yes, they can hear and receive the gospel. Can God save them? Yeah. So why not speak? Oh, I those kind of people, they don't really want to hear that religious stuff. What about the super rich? Right? Homie pulls around the corner in a Hummer, gets out, he's got the gold chains. You're like, gospel's not for him, right? He loves the world too much. I'm not gonna try to talk to him about Jesus. Can God save that man? 100% he can. He needs the gospel. Share it. The super intellectuals. Oh, that one is too smart, right? He knows so much and he's got his theory of evolution down pat, and he'll tell you every step. Right, he'll just refute me at every turn. I'm not going to share the gospel with him. Gospel can save that man. If Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, that man will be saved. But you got to speak in order for him to do it. What about the mentally challenged? What about those who seem like they don't have a capacity to understand the gospel? Are you going to refrain from sharing with them? Because of what you perceive? Because of what you think is possible? Or are you going to speak the word and trust God who can do the impossible? Share the gospel with all kinds of people. God can get glory where you least expect it. And sometimes God will get glory and you won't even know it till later. You just go out there and be indiscriminate with your sharing, because God can do whatever he wants to do at any time, regardless of the obstacles or the perceived difficulties. We need to send missionaries to unreached language groups. Some of y'all need to be missionaries to unreached language groups. All right, what about these people who have lived for thousands of years in their own society, cut off from modern civilization? Right, they'll never receive the gospel, Right? God can't go in there and bring the word. Just read the Bible. Go make disciples of all nations. You hear any exception clause in there? Right? These people that are perfectly happy on their own, worshiping their idols, say, no, we're not going to make disciples of them. He says, go get them all. In order for them to be gotten, somebody has to go to them with the word of the gospel. Every nation, every tribe, every people, according to God's plan, has people in it that when they hear the gospel, they will respond and be saved. How do you think he's going to get this big collection before the throne at the end? Every tribe and every tongue and every nation in the white robes with the palm branches. Woo, Jesus! It's because somebody who is faithful and obedient is going to go to them, study another language, maybe learn two languages, get real uncomfortable, face persecution, but speak that word. And then the speaking of that word, people are going to be saved. Patiently sowing the good news in places where you would not expect. And finally, rejoice. Rejoice. That's the final application of this idea. Jesus can get glory wherever you want. He saves all kinds of people. What's the final application? Rejoice. Rejoice in the power of God through the gospel. Our God saves. He saves sinners. He's a righteous, holy judge, but he saves. He turns his eye in mercy, in compassion, and he sends forth his spirit, and he sends forth his servants to speak the word of the gospel, and people are taken from death to life. People are taken from darkness to light. People are taken from the horrors of a future eternity in hell and granted by no works of their own this wonderful gift of life in the presence of God forever and ever. Amen. Praise be to God that he does such a thing. He saves through the delivery and reception of a message. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. You recognize that if you know the gospel, you have power, God's power for salvation to everyone who will believe. Pull it out. Pull the trigger. Power to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, but praise God, also to the Greek. Amen. Father, thank you for this time that we've had in your word. We do pray, Lord, that you would indeed open ears today and loosen tongues today, that we would stand as a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people that belongs to you because of your kindness and your grace. Lord, let us see you glorify yourself among many that we have not anticipated or expected, that your name would be praised. Amen.